And as we study God's Word together, I'm continually challenged to think through how in the world is for us to grab hold of the truths that are here and put them into life. So today we're going to start a new section of the book of 1 Corinthians, but to preface that with this little story about my own background. Now, most of you guys have heard most of my story, but there's one part of it that I've alluded to many times, and that was where I started in ministry as a pastor. I was the ripe old age of 26 years old. I was still in seminary, and I got invited to speak at a church that didn't have a pastor in a little community 60 miles south of Memphis in what's known as the Delta region of Mississippi. And a little town, a little community called Belen, B-E-L-E-N. And it's just a little crook in the road. And Ginger and I were driving down there. We were 26 years old and had the directions to get down to this little church, and we followed them, and we came to this little church, and after the service was over, I went over and had dinner or lunch with one of the families in this little bitty tiny like 10 houses in this little village or crook in the road here by the church, and we had a nice lunch with a couple of the families thereafter, and we got in the car and we headed back up toward Memphis where we lived. And as we're on the way back, Ginger said to me, "Where was the town?" And I went, "Ginger, that was it. That little crook in the road, that was it." And as it would happen, they invited us to come back, and before you know it, they asked if I would serve as their pastor. They were a crazy bunch to invite a 26-year-old seminary student to come be their pastor. We explained to them that we had felt like God was leading us to go overseas as missionaries. We did not yet know if that would actually happen or when it would happen, but that was what we felt God was doing in our lives, and that if God opened that door for us to come to be their pastor, they should know that at some point, if God opened the door for us and gave us clear direction to head to the mission field, we were really going to do that. And they said, "That's fine, come and give us whatever time you have." And so we worked that out. And so in the spring of that year, we started that ministry down in Belen, Mississippi. Now, we stayed there for 2.5 years, and then we did go to the mission field after that. Now, if you understand, I was a 26-year-old seminary student. And one thing you need to know about 26-year-old seminary students is they know everything. And I knew everything. Now, Ginger grew up in the country in a little small town in South Carolina, so her going to Belen, Mississippi was not all that different from where she grew up. I was a city boy, a suburb boy from Atlanta, and moving to the rural part of that part of Mississippi was somewhat akin to going to Mars for me. It was very different culturally, and as a young theologian and pastor who, of course, had now finished Bible college and most of his seminary training and was absolutely sure he knew everything, I was convinced, I really was convinced deep in my soul that they would just listen to this young 26-year-old and do what I said and follow what I taught, that I could bring them to the promised land. And they loved me, they cared for me, and were very patient with me. But I would go over to people's houses, and they would want to talk about pigs and corn and cotton and soybeans. And this, I just would get so frustrated. Don't you know that there's all these great theological truths? There's this wonderful stuff. There's just this deep stuff of God that we could just... And you guys want to talk about the latest soybean numbers. Now, as I got a little bit older and had left that and gone to the mission field and after a little bit of life experience under my belt, I would look back in those years, and one of the things I would think, man, if I'd have been smart, I'd have done a lot more talking about soybeans and a little bit less talking about theology. See, there's a part of us that's sort of a caricature of this of the young seminarian with all this knowledge and of the Bible and theology running around in your heart and mind that is attractive when you're in that stage. And there's a part of us that it's an interesting tension because it is very, very important for us to know what the Bible teaches. It's extremely important for us to have a very, very strong understanding of the basics of our faith, of the truth of the gospel, the glory of who Christ is, the wonder and majesty of the sovereign God of the universe who's called us into a relationship with himself. And all those things are gloriously and marvelously and wonderfully true. But they're not just sterile facts to be mastered. And when at that ripe old age of 26, although I would have never used that language, that they're just facts to be mastered, I think I lived and ministered it if that was the goal. If I could open up, crack their brains a little bit, and dump all this great knowledge I had into their heads, just everything would be all right. Well, this is the core of the message we're going to look at this morning. We're starting a new section of the book of 1 Corinthians. And while we were looking for, over the last 4 weeks, we examined a section of scripture that talked about changing the culture's impact on us. Now we're going to talk about how we are going to engage the culture around us with the gospel. We're going to engage that culture. And Paul has a central issue around which his talk about how we go take this gospel out into the world in which we live, how that's formed. Now, in the section before, when he wants to talk about how the culture impacted them, there was one predominant issue or area of issues that he chose as sort of the anchor to that because it was a serious problem in the Corinthian church. And that was the whole issue of sexual ethics, sexual morality, marriage, and all the things around that, because they had brought into the church so many weird and crazy and foreign ideas from their pagan backgrounds. As they began to come into the church and bring that baggage with them and the philosophies that they had been taught and had been ingrained in them since birth, and now God's beginning the process of changing them, but they bring all that baggage into them. They had to begin to understand how much their culture had impacted and shaped and formed them, and how much the gospel now had to transform them into people who were truly seeing God's work of being conformed to the image of Christ. And now in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and all the way to the end of chapter 10, actually the first verse of chapter 11 in this next section, he sort of switches and turns that on its head a little bit and says, now we're going to talk about issues of how we go back into the culture and proclaim the gospel of Christ, recognizing that there are things out there in the culture that may be morally neutral, but they may have moral connotations to it. How do we make decisions about how do we take this gospel into our world? How do we use culture around us as opportunities, as tools, as platforms for sharing the gospel, this wonderful good news that we have? And once again, there's a presenting issue in the Corinthian church around which his thoughts are formed all the way from chapter 8 to the first verse of chapter 11. And that particular issue is what to do about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. That seems such a foreign thing to us. It seems so out of the ordinary for us. Why does that have to do with us? I think, well, it's going to take us some time to build that whole perspective. But here's the issue. Here's what's going on. The city of Corinth was very typical of its day in the Roman world, of a very cosmopolitan place. It was a great commercial center on the pathway from Rome to the eastern provinces. It was known for its loose living. As one commentator says, I've said before, it's sort of the combination of New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles all put in together. Entertainment, business, finance, wild and crazy culture. And at the core of the social life, if you will, the culture, was this worship of pagan gods. And there were temples everywhere in the city of Corinth. In fact, they sort of ringed the downtown area, if you will, of Corinth. There were shrines and altars and places of worship to a variety, temples to a variety of gods, including one temple that was set aside for the worship of Caesar, because the Caesar cult was growing in that, and you had to say Caesar is Lord as a Roman citizen, which meant he had a form of deity, a divinity about him, and so the cult of Caesar worship and all these pagan gods, and it was all around them. Now, part of the worship, as we have been saying for the last few weeks, included a lot of sexual immorality. There were temple prostitutes, both male and female. It was common to be, as part of the worship experience, to be indulging in all kinds of aberrant sexual practices that were part of the worship of these pagan gods and of the Caesar cult. But alongside that, there was also a way of worshiping communally to these gods in which people came together and they had great feasts. And at these feasts, meat was sacrificed to the gods. And some of it was burnt on altars to the gods. Some of it was prepared and used, and there was a special seat for some of the gods at the table left empty, and it was assumed that the gods' presence would be in the room with them when they had their great feasts. And the food was placed there for as an offering left there on the table for the gods. It was an offering for the gods to come down and eat with them. And the priests of the temple would administer this, and at the end of this worship time, whatever they would take from that meat themselves that had been sacrificed or offered to the idols, that would be their food to eat. And everything that was left over was taken to the local meat market and sold to the public. So you had all of this, this buying and selling and eating of meat was also integral to the culture of the worship there. And out of that, once again, you have all these people, that's been their lifestyle, that's been their approach, that's been what they've done, and they bring that into the church. And so it began to be a point of debate as, well, what about this meat? It's the primary source for commercially to purchase meat was in these meat markets where the meat that had been used in the temple services was then offered to the public for purchase. So how would we, what would they do without that? If they wanted to have meat, that's where you bought it in that culture. So a whole big controversy arose about whether or not you should eat this meat or not. Now, it seems like such a trivial thing to us. But if you can hang with us now over the next few weeks, we're going to see how it's very, very germane to how we live today. Because the truth of it is, you and I, the practices and the lifestyle and the things that people do in the world around us are many and varied. And what you'll find as believers in Christ, we ask ourselves, how much of that can we participate in? Are there any limits to what we can do and not do when we go out into the culture to try to live before people and build relationships with people and share the gospel with people and just be participants in the general culture of our day? Are there any principles and are there any ways that we can navigate that? And what we find is, just like in our day, in Paul's day, there was a great division and argument about what was appropriate and not appropriate. And if you've been around a church long enough or observed the church in America long enough, you will know that Christians argue about issues in our culture all the time. Should people drink or not drink? Is it okay for... And I grew up in the Baptist world of the South where it was absolutely taboo to drink any alcohol whatsoever. It was considered one of the worst sins on earth was to let a drop of alcohol touch your lips. But it was quite common in my part of the world for half the men of the church to be out front smoking a cigarette after the service is over. Nothing wrong with that back in the day that I grew up. But alcohol was absolutely taboo. I moved up and was raising support to go overseas and started visiting churches in the upper Midwest, and I'd never been in that part of the world. And they were much more lenient on the alcohol thing, but tobacco was from the devil. Is it okay to go to movies? What kind of movies? R-rated movies? PG-13 movies? PG movies? G only? How do you decide? If Christians are going to be involved in the arts and they're going to be involved in the conversation about truth in our world, how do you navigate those things? And they could go, the list could go on and on and on. When I grew up, the lists were longer and more specific. And there was a set of rules of do's and don'ts that Christians should do, and it were all related to how do we navigate this culture out there. And so this issue of if we're going to live in the culture that lives far from God, and we want to follow Christ, but we don't want to be isolated because God asked us to go into that culture to take the gospel and to relate to people. He doesn't want us to be some little holy huddle completely separate from all of the reality of peoples in the world, because that's the people we're trying to reach with the gospel. How in the world do we make choices about this? And so over the next couple of weeks, or excuse me, next 4 weeks after today, we're going to look at some of these issues, how we begin to navigate that, so we can have a freedom, a joyful freedom, to just live our lives for the glory of God, for the good of others, to share the gospel. So in chapter 8, in our first look at that, if you've got a Bible, I'd ask you to turn to chapter 8, where we're going to be today. And verses 1 to 13, or actually the whole chapter there, these 13 verses, set for us a first principle, if you will, in negotiating, navigating this path of how we engage our culture. And it's extremely important because it has to do with how we internally handle these issues together. How do we treat each other as we try to figure out what's okay and not okay? What are the limits to our freedom? What are the possibilities in our freedom in Christ to live in this world that's sort of crazy and different? And we are always having to ask ourselves, is it okay for us to connect to our culture in this way or that? So this morning, I'm just going to look through this particular passage together. And in doing so, I hope that we can at least get some first principles about how we even have a conversation about that, because it's extremely important. Now, the first section of this particular passage, I call Knowledge Idols and the Love of God. Because this is what he's going to talk about. And I want us to work through the first for these verses. And go through it. I'm just going to start from verse 1. In the first three verses, here's what Paul says. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. Now, Paul, this little phrase you see in verse 1, now about, every time he uses that phrase, he's kind of changing the emphasis of the book. He's answering a series of questions that were given to him, and now about this one. There were a lot of questions that came to him about how we deal with these things, so now he's moving on. And he starts to go in this, and something catches him, and he stops, and he kind of gives a prelude to the discussion itself with these first three verses. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, and then he goes, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. Now, what is he saying this? He's saying that knowledge is important. He's not here in this passage going to say it's unimportant what we know. In fact, he says it's very important what we know. And we have a very base of knowledge of God, of our freedom in Christ, of who we are in Christ, and that's important. But he gives this warning. Knowledge puffs up. See, that was me as a 26-year-old preacher in Mississippi. I had loads of knowledge. I did really well in Bible school. I did really well in seminary in terms of the grades and stuff like that. I loved it. I read, and I still do. I read voracious amounts of theology and Bible stuff, and I just love it, and I love studying it. I love thinking about it. I have opinions about this, that, and the other, and so it's part of who I am and what I love, and as a 26-year-old and embarking on that particular path, I was absolutely in love with knowledge. Here's how arrogant I could be. And a few months before I went to that church and down in Mississippi, I was still in seminary, but kind of in between ministry gigs. I'd been on staff of a church as a part-time youth and music worker, and then I'd kind of stepped away from that to get more experience preaching, but hadn't have a full-time assignment, was just filling in at churches from time to time. And during that time, Junior and I attended one of the larger churches in Memphis, and actually one of the larger churches in the country. And the pastor of that church is one of the most famous preachers in all the Baptist world, and it was considered one of the great orators and speakers for God anywhere. But you know, here's what I would do on Sunday mornings. I didn't take my Bible with me. I took my Greek Bible with me. And I would sit in the pew with my Greek Bible open, and in my mind, I was critiquing every single thing this guy would preach. We would walk out from there, and Ginger would look at me with this almost look of disgust on her face. I can say these things because she's not here. She's at the women's retreat. And she would look at me and go, well, what was wrong with that one? What was wrong with that one? Because she knew I had spent the entire sermon not listening for God's word or what God might want to say to me, not listening for anything, but critiquing it and analyzing it and thinking how I would have done it better. At the ripe old age of 25 or 26, listening to a guy who was revered as one of the great preachers of our day, and here I was critiquing. And I had a lot of knowledge, but as Paul liked to say, knowledge puffs up. Because the goal is not knowledge. Knowledge is a means to an end, and it's important for us to understand it. It leads to a place of arrogance, and not exclusively, but I've learned over the years that when people can come up to me after church or call me or send me an email or whatever, and they've got some kind of really carefully constructed arguments about some biblical passage, some theological issue, my first reflex is to go, that's a pretty immature person probably. They're riding a hobby horse, they've got a little bit of knowledge, and they're gonna ride that thing and ride it, and they're gonna prove a point, or they wanna demonstrate how smart they are. And I have to, I step back and go, okay, God, how can I talk with this person in a way that's really helpful to them, knowing that they're riding some kind of hobby horse about the Bible and theology? Now, those discussions are important. Again, knowledge itself is not a problem. It's understanding that knowledge is not an end in itself. It's a doorway into deeper understanding of the things that matter. And so Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but the contrast is love builds up. So the deeper reality about the truth of the scripture and about our theology and about our Bible is not how much do you know, But how is that knowledge transforming you into a more loving person? Let me say that again. It's not how much Bible and theology we know, is whether that biblical knowledge and theological knowledge is leading us to become more loving people. Jesus said the entire law of the Old Testament could be summarized in two statements. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He did not say that the key to understanding the whole law was memorizing 600 verses of Old Testament teaching. It wasn't you can repeat ad nauseum every little law from the Old Testament. It wasn't that you memorized every verse in the scripture and could quote them. It was the summary of the law was, do you love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? This is what the whole law is leading toward. So the knowledge of the law was designed to drive us to Christ. And our knowledge of God and our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of the Bible is an end, excuse me, is a means to an end, not the end itself. And the means is to more fully love God and more fully love our neighbors in response to God's transformative work in our hearts. And so right out of the box, he wants to make that very clear. And here's the reason. Because it's so easy to flaunt our knowledge, to be judgmental, to make divisions in the church on something other than a deep abiding love. He even goes on to say that this is the essence of that relationship with God. The man who loves God is known by God. There's a deeper kind of knowing than mere intellectual gathering of knowledge. There's a personal, experiential, deep knowing of God, to be known by God, to know him, and out of that, to truly know another human being, to love them completely. Now, in verses 4 to 6, he starts into his argument to explain the problem. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now here's what he's saying. He said, here's what we know. We know that these idols are hunks of wood and metal. We know they're not real gods. There'd be thousands of them in these temples. There can be all kinds of graven images and all kinds of statues and all kinds of these physical objects that were the focus of worship. He says, we know that stuff is, it's just a bunch of wood and metal. There's no reality to these gods. We know that there's only one God, the God and Father of all things, the creator of all things, and his son, Jesus Christ, who transforms us and changes us. This is what they know. He's agreeing with them that there's a certain base knowledge that's important. So it's important for us to understand the theological accuracy of their beliefs was not in question, these people that he's challenging. Because they have embraced the truth and the reality that there's only one God, there's only one Lord, and it's the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have our salvation, through whom alone we are to worship, the creator of all things, the giver of salvation. And it is absolutely theologically and experientially true that this is the object of our worship, the one true God, and any other representation of a God is just false junk. It's just nothing. And he's saying, we know this, you know this. So the theological accuracy is important, but then he goes on to the next section and says, but theological accuracy is not enough. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat it, nor no better if we do. And here's what he's saying this. All you people that are you know, making this big issue in the church over this eating food sacrificed to idols, you've come to believe there's only one true God. And that's right. You've come to believe that the only one Lord and is Jesus, and that's right. You've come to believe that all these idols are nothing but wood and metal, and they don't mean anything, they're not real, and that's right. He says, but not everyone in the church has gotten there yet. Some of them were deeply immersed in the cults of these temples. Some of them's lives were profoundly wrapped up in the worship of these gods, and now they've been delivered, and the past bondage that they have been saved out of still lurks over them and still is part of their experience. You know, they're still coming out of that. And so when they go eat in the meat sacrifice to idols, they can't do it. They don't see it as the idols are of no worth. All they can do is remember that those idols had a grip on their heart and soul and their conscience. And so when they see people, when they think about eating food sacrificed to idols, for them it's still like worshiping that idol, and it's something that they can't get past. And they haven't gotten to the place where they can just dismiss it as bunk because these idols don't really exist. It very much draws their heart and mind right back to the idol worship that they've come out of and are trying to break completely free of. So he's calling them to understand the context of the body of Christ. That just because they've attained a certain place in their understanding of God, it doesn't mean everyone has gotten there yet and they have a responsibility. So that's where he stops. Then he turns in the next section and talks about the knowledge and idols and the community of faith. How then do we work this out? How do we think about this as our brothers and sisters in Christ? And beginning in verse 9, he says this warning to them. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." So here's what's going on. There were two places to get this meat. One is in the temples. People ate the meat, and then it would be bought in the public meat markets. Later in chapter 10, Paul's going to say, buying it in the meat markets doesn't matter. That's meat market stuff. It's not in the temple. But here's the problem. This is where the culture gets kind of dicey. The temple eating places in the temple was where people went out to eat. So we would go out, we would say, talk to Ginger, and let's go out to eat tonight. Let's go have a date even. Let's go have a date night and go out for a nice dinner. We'd pick a nice restaurant and we'd go. If you lived in Corinth in the day and you wanted to do that or some form of that and wanted to go out for dinner, you'd have to go to a temple to eat. That's where public eating took place. They didn't have restaurants on every corner. They had public eating places inside those temples. And anybody was welcome to come and eat. So there was a segment of the church that was saying, this stuff doesn't matter. You know, it's just, idols don't matter. I can walk into that temple and I can eat the meat sacrificed to idols and all that, and it doesn't mean anything to me. It's just food, and I'm hungry, and I want to go out to eat. So let's go along and do that. And here's what Paul's saying to them. You may be free in your own conscience to do that. You may understand that this has absolutely nothing to do with idol worship. It's just a meal. But there are people in the church who haven't gotten there yet, and for them to walk back into that temple and have a meal, to them it still feels like I'm caught in the worship of these pagan idols. And their conscience won't give them the freedom to do that. Yet if they see you do it, they may assume, okay, maybe it's okay, and then they go into that temple and they eat the meal and they walk out under a pile of guilt and a pile of total a failure toward God, a sense of I have abandoned, am I in danger of abandoning my faith and walking right back into the pagan worship out of which God graciously saved me. And it leaves them locked up in a moral spiritual dilemma. And it said, Paul uses strong language here. It says, when they see you do that and they go in at, they, you know, feel like maybe they could go ahead and do that and they do it against their conscience, you are destroying their soul. You're placing them in a place of moral, spiritual compromise that they're not yet ready to happen, and you are culpable in that process. And so he finishes the passage in verses in 12 and 13. When you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. He says, here's the driving force. The driving force here is not knowledge. My freedom to go in and eat in the pagan temples, eat those meals, that meat, it doesn't matter if you've come to the theological conclusion, and no matter how right it is, that meat is nothing but food. It's not anything to do with idol worship, because those idols don't really exist, and you are a true worshiper of the one true God and the one true Lord Jesus Christ. All that can be true. But if your participation in that activity makes a brother who hasn't quite gotten that freedom yet to sin against his own conscience and therefore be in spiritual torment and under guilt because of it, you have sinned against the body of Christ. You've sinned against Christ by causing the moral and spiritual confusion and heartache and sinfulness of that young believer's walking back into that situation he wasn't ready to handle. And so Paul makes the sweeping statement, I'll never eat meat again, if that's what it would take to preserve the dignity and the spiritual growth of my brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to figure out how to get free from this pagan, idolatrous past. Now that's an important distinction for us. See, the community of faith matters, and I am responsible for other people's spiritual growth. I'm responsible for encouraging their walk in Christ. I'm responsible for helping them come out of the bondage of sin that God's delivering them to be free to worship and to grow and to live for Christ. And I have my personal freedom is bounded by the commitment I have to being part of the body of Christ and to nurture and to care for everyone else in the body of Christ. So my freedom is limited by the needs of my brothers and sisters. And a better and more clear way to say it, my freedom is limited by love. It's limited by love. If I truly love my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage them in their faith, not provide moral and spiritual confusion for them and tempt them or lead them to violate their conscience in a way they're not prepared to do so. Now, what in the world do we do with all this? Let me just try to pull together some thoughts about how this might come together. Summarize what he's saying here. He says the following. Knowledge that is only intellectual, not transformational, is a dangerous thing. The goal of learning and knowing more of God's word and the truth of who God is for it to be transformational in our lives. It's for it to help us understand more deeply who God is, who Christ is, and what it means as a gospel-transformed person to honor, to worship, to live a life of worship and honor, to see being conformed to the image of Christ. And as said earlier, we encourage people to be in comm groups, and it's not because we think comm groups as a program, that everybody ought to join this church program. It's because you need to live your faith out in community. You need to be in conversations with each other about these difficult applications of God's truth. There aren't black and white answers to these questions. Paul agreed with these people that meat doesn't doesn't matter. These idols are just dumb pieces of wood and metal. But you have to understand that people have been in bondage to this stuff, and God's transforming them. And I have a responsibility not to thwart or challenge that process, but to encourage it in someone else's life. So I got to make choices based on love. As we navigate the propriety of cultural engagement, trying to determine the boundaries to our freedom, we must do that in community. It must be a conversation we have with each other. Now, here, be clearly, this is not about who will be offended by our choices. And I grew up hearing that in the culture I grew up in. Well, if so-and-so is offended by what I do, I should not do it. That is not what Paul is saying. Lots of people may be offended by the choices I make. That's not the controlling factor. It's not to find the least offensive way to live our lives so that no one ever questions anybody else's anything. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying something highly specific. It's we do not do anything that leads another person to violate their own conscience and therefore sin. We have to be careful. Now, and there's no way for that to happen if we're not living in community. And I know you get tired of me saying this. Sorry, I'm going to say it one more time. We have to fight in our culture something that's particularly Western and honed to the highest skill as Americans. and that is an individualistic approach to life. You must understand that our individualism and that sense of personal individual freedom is not biblical when it comes to navigating what it means to live for Christ. My freedom is limited by love, and my faith is lived out in the community of faith in Christ. And we ought to be absolutely ecstatic about that. We ought to be joyful about that. I don't have to live alone. I don't have to navigate these things by myself. I've got conversations in life with you and you and you and you, and we can sit down over a cup of coffee or in a comm group, and we can wrestle with what it means to obey Christ in this area or that area. We can pray for each other and cry with each other and struggle through these things, always yielding the wonderful transformative presence of Christ in our lives. We get to do this together. But we are so ingrained with that reflex of, I have my rights. And we even transfer that for that into my Christian walk and go, I'm free in Christ, therefore I have a right to do this and do that. And there's so many freedoms we have in Christ, but freedom is always limited by love. Always limited by love. And so as we have this glorious opportunity to figure this stuff out together, because love is the controlling factor in our ethical decisions. Now, the gospel forms our foundation for our community. We are founded on Christ and on Christ alone. Christ is the Lord of our lives. He's the Lord of this church. He's the Lord of this community of faith. He's the one who has died for us and has offered us through his own death forgiveness and new life, and new possibilities, and an eternal hope. And our foundation is the gospel of Christ, and our purpose is the kingdom of God. God is in the process of renewing and transforming and remaking this broken, sinful world, beginning with individual lives and collecting them together into a people who can demonstrate more and more the image of Christ. And in the process of renewing this broken and sinful world, we learn that Christ, who sacrificed his all for us, leads us to be sacrificial lovers of others. And so we make our choices in life based not on what right do I have to do this or that, but we make those choices based on love. Love for each other is the body of Christ. Love for this world who needs Christ. Love has to drive us. And so when we navigate this, how do we take the gospel out into the culture in which we live and deal with these very complicated issues? Is it okay to do this and okay to do that? What has to drive us is the foundation of Christ as our Lord and Savior and kingdom purposes and the ethic of love for each other and for this world. That's what forms and shapes our ability to navigate these difficult, difficult waters. Now, I don't want you to walk out of here burdened by this. This is not a heavy thing. It just needs to be clear. Actually, it ought to be quite liberating. Because my obedience as a Christian is not a function of how much I know. If I just know more, you know, if I get to be the great theologian and Bible student, somehow everything is going to be all right. It's important. Bible, the truth of the scriptures and theology is important, but it's a means to an end, not the end itself. We live in the freedom of God's gospel, of what Christ has done for us, the Holy Spirit living in us, living in a community of like-minded people who says, let's work together and encourage each other and explore this together. And it ought to be exciting and freeing to know that I can just be who I am and be part of a group of people who said, let's just all together, let's figure this thing out, how great our God is, how wonderful our salvation is, and how delighted we are that God has chosen us to be in this place, in this time, to love each other and to love this world. We have this enormous opportunity. And Paul looks in that broken, crazy city of Corinth, and he says to this small group of people that God is raising up, you have this enormous opportunity. And yeah, you got all this baggage, but learn to love each other. And out of that love, you will figure out how to live out this wonderful calling to take the gospel to the world. So we can celebrate. We're God's church, being transformed by his grace. Everybody take a deep breath and relax. We're in this together. Let's love each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's stand on the foundation of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, and the purpose of taking that love to the world wherever it is, and let's do it together. That's what the exciting and crazy, wonderful roller coaster ride of life in God's family is all about. In the weeks to come, we'll take some more pieces of this and try to build a perspective on how do we prepare ourselves to better take the gospel. But it begins right here, together, living out of love for each other and helping each other grow deeper in Christ and therefore more free in Him and free to take the gospel to the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a glorious and wonderful truth this is. Man, what the gospel changes lives. And the more we get to know, the more we understand how great this is, and we get to do it together in the body of Christ, I pray that you would make us excited about being the church, excited about the fact that we together can wrestle with difficult issues and problems because we're motivated out of love for Christ, love for each other, love for this world that needs the message of Christ. And our freedom in you sets us free for such possibilities in life. And that freedom is bounded only by love, love for you and love for each other. So God, teach us, grow us, point us ever to Jesus. And may we be so connected to you, our Lord and Savior, the head of the church, that we're more deeply connected to each other and we're more powerfully free to love the world in which you placed us. So thank you, Lord, for this great truth. In your name we pray, amen.